Amen. Thank you, Bonnie and Linda. That was spectacular as always. If you have your Bibles, please open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And last week we came to a concluding point in this particular scripture and when it comes to this letter, where Paul has to really expound on the point that the body, the physical body, is not something which is inherently bad, but ultimately that it can be used to glorify God. And I think the reason why he had to do this is because a lot of their questions that he's going to now address, things that they have been asking him about and things that they're not sure about, deal exactly with that. How do we as a physical people deal with each other? How do we physically live in this world? So I think it's very important that we remember all of everything that came up in through chapter 6, because he sets the foundation why all this other stuff matters. That we're not just a spiritual people, we are a physical spiritual people under the lordship, under Christ's lordship. So now we'll go ahead to our maps, and then of course here's Corinth right here in the middle of Europe, or not really in the middle of Europe. That would be the middle of Europe. It's over here. Anyway, the next slide brings us a little bit closer, and Corinth is down here in Greece, which is an interesting, nice little place, minus financially. And then Corinth is right here, and now we see it in their time. We see the Roman Empire, which covered all of this land, and Corinth is really right in the middle of it. And because of that, it became such an important trading spot for Rome, because people would come up through here into the isthmus and then go further. And because of that, you had a lot of culture, a lot of money, a lot of liberty, so to speak, and a lot of people who were continually trying to get rich. Very American, and a very interesting with all the ideas that were flowing through. Alrighty, so now let's go ahead to our verses for today. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not as a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God. One of one kind and one of another. So before we begin, one of the hard things about doing verse by verse through the Bible is that you have to hit on topics that you prefer not to talk about. This is one of those times, but we're going to talk about it because that's what the Bible does, so we're going to do it too. So at this point in the letter, Paul pivots. The first six chapters set a theological foundation, one in which Christ is the focus. However, much of what Paul has been writing about were things reported to him from others who had recently visited the Corinthian congregation. Now Paul begins to deal with issues the Corinthians themselves have asked about. In a way, the theological foundation makes ready for Paul's response to their questions, as I talked about previously. Thus, chapter 7 begins with a statement, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." This indicates that Paul had received a letter from the Corinthians which had various questions that they had about certain topics. Unfortunately, we do not have the letter, which makes it somewhat difficult to know some of the things for certain. Part of that uncertainty starts with verse 1. As you see, the ESV behind me places the second half of verse 1 in quotations. Quote, "It is good for a man to not to have sexual relations with a woman," end quote. If one were to read certain other translations, such as the King James Version, there would actually be no quotations here because the original Greek does not have the quotation markers. I mean, it doesn't have quotation markers at all. So it's kind of hard for us to know exactly when we're quoting something or when they're quoting something. So to make a point, let's read the verse without quotations. And I have it behind me. "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Now, by taking away the quotations, it makes it appear that this is Paul's statement or his belief about sexual relations and that it is, quote, good for men not to have such relations. Historically, there have been those who have held this position. Indeed, there were those who later in the church promoted Christian asceticism, arguing from this verse that Paul believed it was better to not engage in sexual intercourse. Thus, the encouragement of the priesthood, for example, in the Roman Catholics, to remain celibate, for example. Likewise, it led to the negative view of women, as we see how it focuses on the men, indicating that the women would be the cause of what is not good, that it is having sexual relations. This idea would be in line with the Stoic and Cynic asceticism. Indeed, for them, the whole purpose of existence was to gain as much wisdom and knowledge as possible, and they often viewed sexuality, marriage, etc., as being a hindrance from that higher pursuit. But this then causes us to ask a few questions. First, should there be quotations around the second half of the verse? If so, then that changes the point dramatically. If there are quotations, then this means that they were the ones who were promoting the idea that it was good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. It is something they brought up in their letter, and Paul is now repeating it back to them. In this sense, it would relate far better with the first half of the verse, which addresses something that they wrote. It also makes more sense in context of what Paul is about to say about sexuality and celibacy. Likewise, it makes more sense in light of what we know about the Corinthians. We know they were heavily influenced by Greek philosophy. And while there were those who disparaged the body one way in allowing complete liberty to do anything with their bodies, there were those who, like the Cynics and the Stoics, would go the absolute other way and demand asceticism, abstinence from physical pleasures. So I do believe that the quotation is something that Paul is quoting from them. Whether or not Paul agrees with the statement or even sympathizes with it is something which he's going to now address shortly. Indeed, he begins his response in verse 2. In verse 2, he reflects on the previous issues already plaguing the congregation. There is a temptation to sexual immorality within the congregation as it is, and it can be exasperated by husbands and wives claiming to now be celibate. In such a situation, the husband could actually be seeking celibacy, meanwhile the wife goes without, or vice versa. In a culture such as Corinth, such a situation could easily lead to visiting temple prostitutes and falling into the belief that it doesn't matter what one does with the body in the end. Hence, Paul argues that each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. That is, it is in the marriage union that such sexual desires are to be fulfilled, not in temple prostitution or other sexual partners within the community, but in the marriage union. We then have verse 3, which spells it out more so, that the husband should not refrain from having sexual relations with his wife, nor should the wife refrain from having sexual relations with her husband. This is a restatement and reaffirmation of the biblical concept of sexuality in marriage. They should not seek chastity when they are married. This then leads to verse 4. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Now this statement might send our feminist liberal friends into an uproar. However, before such a thing occurs, let's reflect on the second half of the verse as well, which says the same thing about husbands, that their wives have authority over their husbands' bodies as well. Instead of this being a complete patriarchal understanding of sexuality, it actually gives equal measure to both husband and wife. The needs of both husbands and wives are to be sought after and met. It isn't that husbands are to lord it over their wives, neither are wives to lord it over their husbands. Instead, they are to seek to fulfill each other's needs together in this marriage union. Thus, he begins verse 5 with, "Do not deprive one another." In the Greek, the word is defraud, which has an inclination of taking away someone's due. The husband should not take away his wife's due, nor should the wife. Some would wonder if there is ever a time in which the sexual union could or should be put aside. Paul's argument is perhaps. Under the right circumstances, and if both sides agree to it, such physical union can be paused for the purpose of prayer. But this is not meant to be a constant. Instead, it is for an agreed upon period of time. Thus, both sides must accept such an understanding. Paul, however, knows the temptations that life occurs or occur in this life, and it is better to stop praying than defile the time meant for such prayer with unintended thoughts or temptations. It makes no sense to purposefully put oneself needlessly in the way of temptation. There are those who wonder about verse 6. Is Paul saying that everything up until this point is a concession rather than a command? Or is it a reflecting on the previous verse? It seems likely that Paul is talking about the previous verse. He is not commanding them to practice celibacy for the time in prayer. He is not laying out a practice everyone should follow, merely a potential recommendation that married individuals may or may not follow. It's just a thing you can do if you want to. You're free to do it, not if you don't want to. Not to do it. Yoda. He concludes with verse 7. It is here where others have argued that Paul is speaking about refraining from sexual relations being good in verse 1. This, however, does not seem to be his point in the overall context of the chapter. Paul is celibate, and as such, this allows him more time and energy in proclaiming the gospel. From this understanding, his statement makes sense. He can simply go in any direction without having to worry about a wife, because he has no wife who has no authority over his body. But does that mean that he sees sexual unity and marriage in a lesser light? The answer is absolutely not. This is understood in the second half of the verse. He considers being able to be chaste, not being tempted by sexuality, to be a gift, a blessing given by God. However, it is no less of a gift to be married and have sexual relations. Both are equal in Paul's understanding. One is not superior, nor one inferior. In either case, one can glorify God with their bodies, with their sexuality, for the gift of chastity, who were unimpeded by sexual desires, and those who do have sexual desires through the gift of marriage. All right, so the main reasons for these verses are for Paul to take a pastor's approach to the subject of sexuality. There are those who would argue it is best to not be married, but Paul reminds them that it is precisely in the marriage covenant that sexual desires are to be fulfilled for both husbands and wives. This union is also a stronghold against temptation into sexual sins. This does not mean one cannot be celibate. Instead, both celibacy and the sexual union found in marriage are gifts from God, which are equally good. So one of the major problems that we addressed last week was this concept of spiritual versus physical. Paul has established that such an understanding is unwarranted and instead encourages believers to glorify God with their bodies. By doing so, it leads to the issues which the Corinthians deal with and ultimately to Paul's responses to them. Now, the first on the docket is the concept of sexuality. There is an understanding that sexual relations, physical desires, if pursued, could hinder their spiritual growth. As such, it is better to not have such sexual relations because this spiritual growth is the highest ideal for them. And as such, in such a dichotomous understanding of physical versus spiritual, such an understanding does make sense, doesn't it? Unfortunately, this understanding makes little sense when we consider the rest of the scriptures and its understanding of the physical. The physical world is not to be rejected, but to be utilized for the glory of God. If the physical were only capable of evil, or if the physical were only ever bad, then it would be impossible for us to glorify God with our bodies. Yet, as Paul showed us last week, we can and should glorify God with our bodies. Is anyone shocked, though, that after such a statement, Paul would talk about sexuality? This then begs the question, should we be talking about sexuality at all? Is it appropriate for pious Christians to discuss something so intimate and physical? Doesn't our overly sexualized culture talk about it enough? Why should our preachers and teachers bother to discuss it? Indeed, some might think and be a little uptight about this whole conversation. They may be thinking, we shouldn't talk about sex, it's improper. I believe that there can be times, though, when talking about sex and sexuality can certainly be improper. However, I would also argue that it can be just as damaging to not talk about sex at all. By treating it as something it is not, it only leads to it being a continued trend of it being seen as something it's not in our culture. Our culture has a serious problem with sex and sexuality. Is it possible that should the church open up about these basic human desires, recognize the goodness that they can be, and encourage their proper place in marriage, that we can help people make good choices when it comes to marriage? What if in not talking about sex or sexuality at all, we have inadvertently pushed people into marriages that are harmful. If we were to teach our sons and daughters, for example, that in marriage their body will belong to their spouses, do you think that they would choose a spouse too quickly or unwisely? Or would they seek to find a spouse who will understand this and love them to such a great degree? Of course, it is always possible that they will fail to understand and learn this lesson. But probabilistically, wisdom-wise, one can see an upturn in deeper and longer-lasting relationships and marriages. By being silent about sex and sexuality, we essentially push people into the culture's understanding of what is good concerning sex. Is their understanding of complete and total liberty good? I would argue not at all. It has led to far greater harm and hurt than anything truly liberating or good. The hookup culture has led to nothing more than individuals who very often are incapable of having deeply committed relationships. The church can and should respond to the culture by talking about sex in its proper context. To put it on the table, so to speak. To say, this is what a good, healthy sexual relationship looks like. It is between a husband and a wife, and it is their own to figure out together. Something to explore and something to cherish, something to appreciate, and something which is a gift. As such, physical desires and sexuality, it's not a bad thing in and of itself. We often come to this view of it being icky or by nature bad because we see the incredible amount of damage that sexual sins cause in individuals. This, however, shows that it is the abuse of sexuality which leads to evil, not sexuality itself. So where can we find a proper place for sexuality? In the scriptures, we find it as in the marriage covenant where sexuality finds its proper place. God has designed marriage to be a mutual blessing for both wives and husbands, a place where their physical desires can be satisfied. The marriage bed is the safe place where sexual union can and should occur in the marriage covenant between husband and wife. Why? Because in the marriage covenant, there is an expectation of mutual submission. Husbands and wives seeking to give to their spouses, to be open and honest about their desires, and trusting the other to seek to fulfill them. The two become one flesh, after all, and in becoming one flesh, their bodies belong to the other. This does not mean that we cannot have meaningful relationships outside of marriage, nor does it mean that our marriages are only for sexuality. Far from it. No, this is merely a recognition that the sexual nature of marriage should be seen as a gift. It is not meant to be seen as a burden, but one of mutual submission in which God has entrusted to each husband and wife when it comes to the marriage bed. Indeed, I would even argue that having this as a foundation point sets up to overflow onto other non-sexual areas of marriage life. Let's give an example. Let's say that there is a husband whose wife says, "I could really use a back rub." There could be several responses, but we're going to focus on two. The first is kind of it's not his back that hurts. He's a hard worker. He provides for the family. If her back hurts, that is just the way it goes sometimes. His body is tired and hurting too, after all. So what is it to him personally that she could use a back rub? That is one potential reaction. Another, however, is to give his wife a back rub. Why? Is it to gain something? No. Is it because he isn't tired? No, he probably is tired. Is it because there is nothing else to do? No. There may even be other things he wants to do and more interested in doing at the time. So what is it? For this husband, when his wife says, "I could really use a back rub," the response is to oblige. Why? Because he knows his hands are not his own hands. His strength is not his own strength. In marriage, his hands are given to her, his strength to her. In doing so, he is practicing what God wants of him to do and to be as a husband who freely gives his body to his wife. And therein he glorifies God with his body. If she says, "I could use a back rub," his response is to oblige because just as his hands, his body belong to her, so her back, her body belongs to him. If her back is in need, then it means his back is in need because her body belongs to him. I want to pause right here. No one has shown me this better than David George. If you want to know what that looks like, look at David George. and his life. I had to say that because he's my light there, and he reminds me of it every time I see him. So logically, we can see the implication of this the other way. Just as he has a responsibility to care and love his wife's body, so too his wife has a responsibility for his. Her body is not her own. In marriage, it belongs to her husband. Seeking to fulfill his needs with her body, which she has given to him in marriage, just as he has given his body to her in marriage. This responsibility is clearly seen in the text. Husbands have been given authority over their wives, and wives authority over their husbands, he says. When standing before Pontius Pilate, we remember how Pilate said, so Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Authority is given to us by God, and therefore those with any kind of authority have responsibility to utilize it well for God's glory. Husbands and wives have authority. The warning Paul continues to give is that it should not be abused. Because the truth is, we could imagine how this could lead to abuse. It could happen where the husband only ever demands without ever giving. Conversely, it could be the same for the wife as well. It could be that the wife continually demands and the husband gives and receives nothing in response. One can easily see that this sounds dangerous. I agree. It is incredibly dangerous talk. It is willingly giving yourself to another person, trusting that they will seek what is best for you, and then putting their trust in you as well. In a time and place where each individual is constantly being told by society that they do not need anyone or anything, or shouldn't need anyone or anything, it seems ridiculous to even say any of this. Yet this is the biblical approach to understanding that physical relationship between husbands and wives. Last week, we saw how Paul utilized Genesis to make his point about sex and why sexual immorality was so dangerous. He reminded us that throughout the Old Testament, it does not call us or urge us to resist sexual temptations. No, he says, flee from sexual immorality. I find this interesting compared to what Peter and James say about the devil. We read, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." And James, who says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." How interesting is this? We are in basic hand-to-hand combat with the devil. Literally, we fight him. We don't shirk from him. We say, "Who are you?" We are called to stand on the front lines of that battle. Yet when it comes to sexual immorality, it says, run! The question is, where do we run to? The answer is to the marriage bed. God has ordained that the marriage bed is the place for sexuality to be practiced. And in this, it becomes the bastion, the fort, the protection against falling into sexual immorality. Yes, the significance of this is important. It means that husbands and wives have a responsibility to each other sexually, to guard each other, to be open and honest about their struggles with sexuality, and then to seek to be the support for one another through this sexual union. It is a battle where they stand firm together by protecting one another, figuring out how best to do that together. Again, this only becomes dangerous when it is abused. And the abuse comes when there is not a truly mutual submission to one another. It is abused when spouses do not give each other their dues. It is defrauding the other of what is rightfully theirs. Again, it isn't just that the wife's body belongs to the husband. His body belongs to her as well, and vice versa. Finally, we partially talked about it already, but Paul reminds us to stay away from sexual immorality precisely because in Genesis we learn that the two become one flesh in sex and sexuality. We could easily extrapolate a similar point from Genesis. When God created everything, it was good. Yeah, what was not good? That man should be alone. Didn't man have God? The animals? Was he really alone? The answer is no. But the relationship a man has with a woman in marriage is a unique thing because it is of one kind with another. It leads us in a way to understanding the love God has in the Trinity. The Trinity is a unique in kind. The Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is God. The Trinity has love for one another that is deep as it is wide. In regards to our own relationships with husbands and wives, it is a reflection of this. Husbands and wives are unique in that they become one flesh together through sexual intercourse, two becoming one. And it's a beautiful image. Now, and just in case someone watches this and thinks that, you know, the Trinity has sex, that's not what I'm saying. Goodness, people are crazy. Now, I know I've spent a lot of time talking about marriage and sex. However, I do want to hit on the other point. Paul recognizes sexuality in marriage is a gift. However, he also recognizes that not having these needs is a gift as well. Indeed, the apostle himself falls under this category. He did not have sexual needs, and that is as much a gift as marriage and sex. There are many women and men who believe that procreation is something they should constantly be seeking. I would argue, however, this is not the end-all be-all of human existence. The end-all be-all for human existence is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It is to know God and to enjoy him forever. If in knowing God, you know that his will for your life is to not partake, if he did not give you those urges, then praise the Lord. It is just as wonderful. It is just as much as a gift. You have been given a blessing to be able to do things that married couples will never be able to do. You have a freedom which married couples do not have by definition. And this freedom can be used to glorify God. I can give an example of this. And the other one Paul will bring up regularly in this chapter. If I were not married and I did not have kids, I would have far more time for pastoral ministry. I would be able to do visitations more. I would be able to more time for various other ministries outside the church. I could dedicate more time to learning and to teaching, etc. However, I do have those urges. And God has given me Carissa, speaking only in this particular context of sexuality, for those urges, but also for me to give myself to her. The church does not own my body. Carissa does. It belongs to her. God has given this authority over my body to her. It limits me when it comes to particular ministries. I can't be a Paul, but I can then seek to show husbands how to love their wives as God has called them by being an example to them. I can minister to you by being an example in marriage. I simply cannot do everything a person gifted with celibacy can do. It's true. But that doesn't mean ministries aren't being fulfilled. So what does this mean? This means we praise God for our brothers and sisters who have remained celibate or recognize a call to celibacy. We praise the Lord for you. We praise God for our brothers and sisters who have sex in marriage. Yeah, we praise God for that. We praise God for all the various ways he has bestowed his blessings upon us. And we rejoice in the fact that all of us have been given such gifts according to God's will. My hope is that we would not be too shamefaced to discuss this important topic. That we as a church would encourage spouses to their gift with each other. And that we would encourage the celibate in their gift as well. That we would recognize these topics about sexuality are not icky or gross, but can be understood wisely and for the glory of God. Indeed, Paul last week concluded, glorify God with your bodies. Husbands, wives, the celibates, are you ready to glorify God with what he has called you to be sexually? Glorify God with your sexuality. And I think this leads to the gospel. In the sense that God is the creator of all things. He created this whole universe. He created humanity physically. He created us with those urges, some of us. Some of us are gifted without it, of course. But still, he's the one who created us. You know, and there's a danger, of course, with going too far in that direction and then just saying, okay, well, he created me this way. And you see that with the homosexuality debate. Oh, well, he created me this way. I should just do it. No, that's not what I mean. I mean that he simply created the physical world. And it's his laws, his way that he has set everything up that we should follow in the physical world. The same way stars or the earth or trees or whatever you want to call it all follow God's laws, we should follow them too physically in what he has called us to be. And you know, that's a really wonderful thing, by the way. If you've ever thought, man, it's really terrible that God has laws in this universe, just be thankful that you're not drinking a water one day and it just turns into gasoline. Why does it not? Because God, he sustains it. He has given it a law to obey, and it will obey that law. But what happens, though? What happens is the fact that we abuse things. And it makes us... it breaks relationships. It really does. It's the only way to describe it. When sexuality is abused, that is a broken relationship. And it's harmful. It's painful. It hurts. And when you have children who are now being raised to believe in whatever sexuality they want, it's going to lead to bad things down the line. It's going to be painful, harmful. When you have kids who are being coerced into sexual acts by a society, that's going to affect them later on in life. And that's the truth of it. Sexuality is a good thing, but it can be twisted. And when it is twisted, it's bad. And all sorts of different abuses, whether the sex slave trade, whether pedophilia, all sorts of really inappropriate and broken relationships and broken systems come into play. And it's sorrowful. And I know I myself have experienced some of that. So I'm not just speaking there. So then the question is, okay, well, what can we do about it? Well, what we can do about it is to recognize we can't do anything about it on our own. We have tried over and over and over again as a society, as sociologists, psychologists, to understand the sexual thing with humanity. And every single one of them has failed. Kinsey failed miserably. So what can we do? We can turn to Christ. And he can set us on the right path because he redeems us from the abuses. He redeems us from the times that we've been broken. And then from that freedom from the broken, we can then live in a way which is truly honoring to God in righteousness and goodness. And we can even enjoy the things that he has given us as gifts, whether it's celibacy or whether it's sexuality, and we can enjoy them in the right way. That can't happen apart from God. Oftentimes, sex just becomes the God. But it needs to be in a mutual submission, which only makes sense under Christ. And we rejoice in that. Why wouldn't we rejoice in that? You know, the world is continually asking, what do we do about sex? What do we do about sex? And Christianity is like, we've got the answer. Let's live out the answer. Ultimately, we know where all of this leads. Ultimately, in the grand scheme of things, it leads to the glory of God, where we get to inherit the kingdom of God. However, I do think, too, that if we simply follow what God is telling us to do, it'll lead to better relationships with each other. Our husbands and wives, the church and the celibate, we can all truly encourage one another as God has called us to do. And that leads to good things here on earth. So, what else do I say? Celibate, keep going. Married people, keep having sex. That's it. I mean, do it well. Mutually submit to one another. Honor God with your bodies. Honor God with your sexuality. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have given us, these gifts. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to encourage us in the way that we should go, that we would continue to follow you, and that we would repent of ways that we've failed this, where maybe we have been abusive toward one another, where we've purposefully held back, or we've done this or that. Lord, you know what? Let's start anew. Let's start afresh. Let's seek your ways now. Let's not allow abuses of the past to hold us down. Instead, let's continue to rely on the truth of what you have given us. And Lord, encourage our husbands today to give themselves over to their wives, and wives to give themselves over in mutual submission of love. And for our celibate brothers and sisters, Lord, to continue on. Praise the Lord for all of it. You are the God of all. We shouldn't be afraid to discuss these things. We should be encouraged by the truth that you provide. We thank you. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Please rise as we sing our final hymn today.